today we want to notice the statement that Jesus made, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," and we want to look at the circumstances surrounding that. As we think about the cross, of course, we recognize that there were three deaths on that cross, and I think we talked a few weeks ago in our Sunday morning class, so some of you weren't in here for that, but we did mention those three deaths, and we described them as three different kinds of death as well. One who died for sin, that was Jesus Christ. And then there was one who died in sin, and that was the impenitent thief, the one that was railing against him, making accusations against him, saying all sorts of things against Christ. And then one who died to sin, who actually recognized himself as a sinner and recognized his need to turn to Jesus for salvation. Now, of course, we could sometime discuss the thief on the cross, and perhaps we will in regards to what's involved with salvation. That's not the topic for this morning. That's not the subject of this lesson, but sometime we will touch on that. However, I will say that in many ways today, we still recognize our need to turn to Christ just like that thief did, or at least we should. Now, obviously, some things are different now than they were then. There has been a change of law since that time because of Christ's death on the cross. He lived and died under the old law, but Jesus came to set in motion a new law, and we now live under that new law and have to consider that when we consider what we must do to be saved. But as we consider this, we want to consider the man himself from this respect. We think about the cry of a sinner toward Christ. And as we think about that cry, we recognize four things about it. It was a cry of helplessness. He said, "Lord, remember me." He wasn't bragging about what he was going to do. He didn't have anything to offer. He had nothing to bargain with. He was truly helpless, truly unable to do anything about the condition that he found himself in. And we need to have that same kind of a cry in our hearts when we turn to Christ as well, recognizing that there is nothing we can do to solve our own sin problem. He recognized that. And he turned to the Lord and said, "Remember me." But it was also a cry of faith. He called him Lord. Now, you wouldn't normally call a criminal dying on the cross your Lord and Master. But he recognized who Jesus was. And then we also see his faith in the fact that he didn't say, "Lord, if," but he said, "Lord, when." He recognized the certainty of what the Lord was going to do, of what Jesus Christ was going to do. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. In many ways, this thief on the cross had more faith in Jesus Christ than his own disciples did. His own disciples were giving up. They had all run away. They thought this was the end. They thought it was over. And yet, this thief says, "Lord, when you come in your kingdom." An amazing statement. It was a cry of hope from a dying man. He was reaching the end of his life. And yet, he still had hope for some future event. It was a cry of a hope of resurrection, a hope of something better than this life. But of course also we see it was a cry of sovereignty and surrender as he cried out, "Lord, remember me." He cried out to his Lord and he surrendered himself and his will and his lordship over his own life to that of Christ. These are all things that we need to do when we cry out to the Lord as well. We need to understand our helplessness. We need to have faith and hope, and we need to surrender ourselves to the Lord whenever we come to Him. In prayer, in repentance, whatever the case may be, we need to always recognize those four things. But then we also want to notice the response of the Savior. In Luke 23, 39 through 43, we'll look at this entire section and then learn some lessons from it. And one of the malefactors, the King James calls them, which were hanged, railed on Him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Verily," or "truly, I say to you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I want us to think about Jesus' statement now, his response to this sinner who cried out to him for help. It was a response of certainty. He said, "Verily," or "truly," without a doubt. It was a certain response. It was a response of immediacy. He didn't say next month, next year, sometime in the future. He said today, right now, not sometime off in the distant future. It was a response of assurance. You shall be with me in paradise. Not you might be. Not, well, we'll see what we can do. Not even, well, you'll be having good things happen to you, but I won't be there. But he said, you shall be with me. A response of life after death. He would continue to exist. He would continue to live. Even though both of them were hanging on a cross dying, Jesus said, you shall be. You will continue. Your existence is not going to cease on this cross. It was a response of companionship. You'll be with me. What better companion could we possibly have in death, in this life, in the world to come, anytime? What better companion than Christ? And He said, you'll be with me. And then it was a response of salvation. In paradise. Not just in the grave. I've heard some people try to say, well, what Jesus was really just saying was, you know, you're going to be in the garden, in the cemetery with me. Huh. What a comforting response that would have been. No. He said, you're going to be with me in paradise. It's going to be a wonderful place. It's a promise of salvation. And it was a response of extravagance. All this man asked was, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What Jesus gave was far more than what was asked. Jesus didn't just say, yeah, okay, I'll do that. I'll remember you. I may name something after you in your memory, you know, that kind of thing. Set up a memorial for you, maybe. No, what Jesus said instead was, you know what, I'll do better than that. We're going to go to paradise together today. Can you think about any times in your life where God has given you more than you deserved? More than you asked. Jesus is in the habit of being an extravagant gift giver. He's given us all far more than we ever could imagine or deserve. Well, let's look at a few of the things then that we can learn from these response of Jesus to this sinner hanging on the cross with Him. First, let's learn a lesson in values. What's important? Which life do you value? The life on earth before death or the life after death? Now, I know that verbally, if we were asked that question, we would all say, well, I value the life after death. Does the way we live our life here before death show that? If we compared what we said with what we did, would they match up? Do we really, truly care more about our life after death? I can't answer that for you, but we all need to consider the answer to that question. Matthew 16 and verse 26, Jesus says, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And it's amazing over the years to see just how little people value their soul. What minuscule, insignificant, petty little things people will sell their soul for. It's unbelievable. People will sell their soul because somebody at church said something unkind to them. And so they'll depart the Lord. They'll reject God. Or maybe because they see a hypocrite in the church. And so they see that hypocrite. "I don't want to be down there with that hypocrite." You know what? If you don't want to look down at the church house with the hypocrite, guess where you'll get to be with him? You can be with him down in hell for all eternity. Because that's where he's going. And if you let him cause you to leave the Lord, that's where you're going too. And yet I see people do things like that. I see people will leave the Lord for some of the most petty reasons. It's because they value this life more than the life after death. Jesus says, even if you could have the whole world, it's not worth your soul. And yet, most people, I dare say even all people, that sell out their soul to the devil and lose their soul do it for far less than the whole world. I mean, the richest man in the world, everybody used to say it was Bill Gates. Bill Gates is the richest man in the United States, but there's some guy in Mexico that owns some telecommunications company down there that's worth more than Bill Gates now, and he's worth $90 billion or something like that, which was that petty stuff, you know, little loose change, $90 billion, what's that? Well, I'll tell you this, it's not the whole world. It's not even a fraction of the whole world. The world's value monetarily is somewhere in the neighborhood of $50 trillion as far as what's circulating. And of course, that's not all the value of the whole world. That's just the monetary value of the nations and people that are living on the earth. That doesn't even begin to take into account the natural resources, all the plant and animal life, and all of the all of those minerals. You know, how many diamonds bigger than the Hope Diamond have we not even found? How much gold is there still out there that we've not even discovered yet, or oil, or any? You know, the value of the world is far beyond that. And yet, even at that, folks will sell their soul out for a $1.50 candy bar because they want to steal it. They'll sell their soul out for a little fling. Just a little bit of pleasure for a short period of time, and they sell out all eternity. We talked about that some this morning in class. The allowing Satan to amuse us and confuse us. He deceives us so easily so many times. But we need to learn the true value. This fella hanging on the cross knew that his life on this earth was over, but he knew there was something else in the future. And he turned to the Lord. And the Lord said, "You're right, there is something better, and let me tell you about it. We're going to go to paradise together today." The second thing we want to learn is that the blood of Christ has retroactive power. Hebrews 9, verses 22 through 26, we read about how things are purged with blood. Even in the Old Covenant, there was blood everywhere. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes we have this picture of the temple as this beautiful place, lovely architecture, which it was, lovely stonework, which it was, lovely decorations, gold and silver and everything else, which it was, lovely curtains and fabrics and all. Oh, beautiful place. And do you know what they did in that beautiful place? They killed dozens or even hundreds of animals every day and poured their blood all over it. Because the blood was what purified. I imagine it smelled something atrocious, but I'm sure they washed it and cleaned it, but still, I just can't imagine. They take this beautiful place and they killed animals and poured their blood out and burned their carcasses on the altar there. Hebrews 9 makes it clear, without shedding blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. But the blood of Christ had not yet fully been shed. Oh, I know He was bleeding. He had started bleeding earlier when they beat Him, when they whipped Him and scourged Him, but His blood had not fully been shed. He hadn't yet given His life. And yet, He was able to tell this fellow hanging on the cross with Him that his sins were going to be forgiven. Because He knew that when He did die, that blood that He shed was not just going to be for the future, but it was going to go all the way back to the crumbling walls of Eden. In Romans chapter 3 and verses 20 through 26, we see that the deeds of the law cannot justify anyone in God's eyes. Only through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The one who brought redemption through His blood, through our faith in His blood, that He would declare His righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are past. See, he even says there, he came to forgive the sins of the past as well as the future. That's what all of those faithful individuals throughout the Old Testament, their sins weren't forgiven by real blood of bulls and goats. Their sins were forgiven on credit until the time could come when the true Lamb of God's blood could be shed, and that blood then could flow back and cover their sins. All the way back to Eden in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, He says to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. And that's what happened on the cross. And that's what God spoke of all the way back there as they were getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But now Jesus reminds this man, we're going to get to go back to a garden paradise again, you and I, when we die here in just a little while. But His blood also goes forward to eternity. Hebrews 10, 26 through 27 tells us there is no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus' sacrifice is it. That's all there is. It's the last one. There is no more sacrifice for sin. It encompasses all races of men. Male and female, Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13 says, for as the body is one and has many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So His blood flows backwards to the Garden of Eden, flows forward to the end of time, to the very judgment day itself, and covers all of those who come to Him in obedience, in the way that He requires. But then let's also learn about death and the dead. Jesus teaches us something here about dying, about death, and about the dead themselves. First of all, as we think about the nature of death, He talks about the time factor. He says today. There's no delay after death. You know, the idea that's passed around sometimes of well, when you die, and Jesus even used the terminology, you know, Lazarus is sleeping and these kinds of things. Well, when you die, you go to sleep and you don't know what's happening and you'll wake up and it'll be judgment day. That's not what Jesus said would happen. What Jesus told this man is, look, we're going to die in a little while, but today, he didn't say we're going to fall asleep and I'll see you when we wake up and everything will be okay. He said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. It's going to happen this very day. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. And I have to say, this statement that he makes, and of course we could make the, well, that's just this one individual, this was some sort of special case, this wasn't what happens when everyone dies. But we have to understand the Bible as best we can from the information that we're given. And there's no reason to think that this is not what would happen to all of the faithful after death. There's no reason for us to think things would be any different for others. But obviously, yes, this was only a promise made to this one individual. But we base many of our things on what is said to one person in the Scriptures. We learn from those things that are said to that person. We learn about forgiveness after baptism from Simon the sorcerer, when Peter tells him, you need to repent and pray that God will forgive you. We learn about how we as Christians can be forgiven of our sins after we've been baptized already and then fall into sin again. We learn about that from that. So one person being told something doesn't necessarily mean that it's not true for the rest of humanity. And we need to understand that. But we understand what he says there in Ecclesiastes. The Spirit returns to God who gave it. I may step on some toes. I know some folks that believe in ghosts. And they believe in hauntings and all these things. But what the Ecclesiastes writer here says is, when you die, your spirit goes back to God. It doesn't hang out haunting people here on earth. Now, you can argue with Ecclesiastes if you want to. You can argue with the Bible if you want to. Fine, go ahead. But that is what the Bible says. When you die, your body returns to the dust, your spirit returns to God. And there's nothing that Jesus says that indicates anything any differently would happen. In fact, the thing that he says kind of backs that up, doesn't he? Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Not you go hang around haunting folks here for a while and then later on we'll go. But this seems to be the case that when we die, we're gone. But notice something else. The being is not the body. He's speaking to this person whose body is hanging on the cross with him, and he says, today, thou, you, are going to be with me in paradise. Now, where did their bodies go? We don't know what happened to the criminal's body, but we know Jesus' body was wrapped up and buried and in a tomb. Now, that other man's body was not put in the same tomb with Jesus' body. Jesus wasn't talking about their bodies. He said, you and me, we're going to be in paradise. The bodies weren't in paradise. Bodies were in the grave. We need to understand, when we talk about ourselves, we're not talking about this body. And I know the older we get, the gladder we are that this body's not what's going to go to heaven. The more aches and pains and troubles we have with it, we're glad this isn't what's going. Because when we get there, we're not going to have to deal with all the aches and pains and poor eyesight and poor hearing and all of those things. The being is not the body. Acts 17:28 says, for as your poets have said, we are His offspring. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in His image. God doesn't have a body. our bodies are not the part of us that's created in God's image. It's what's inside, what's dwelling in the body. The body's just, it's just a house. It's just a tabernacle. It's just where we live. Romans 6:22, being made free from sin, we become the servants of God, to God, and you have your fruit to holiness, and the end is everlasting life. Not life in a body here on earth, but everlasting life in a spiritual body in heaven. Notice in James 2:26, the body is what's described as dead, not the spirit. Even as the body without the spirit is dead. You see, the spirit's not dead without the body. The spirit's still alive. The body's what dies. In Luke 24 and verse 39, after Jesus' resurrection, he was back in his body again. And he said, look at my hands and my feet. It is I, am I myself. Handle me and see, because they were afraid he was a ghost. And he said, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. But those flesh and bones were not going to go to heaven. When he ascended, something changed. When John sees him in Revelation, he's changed so much that John didn't even recognize him. John didn't see him as Jesus. He saw, who is this guy? Fell down at his feet as one dead. He didn't know who it was. If he'd have known it was Jesus, I don't think he'd have had the same reaction. He loved Jesus. When he realized it was Jesus, he wasn't afraid anymore. And we learn a little about the destination of the dead. All of us, when and if we die before the Lord returns, we'll go somewhere. Now, I know there's some debate about it. The indication that Jesus gives here, and who better would know than Jesus how things are going to work. The indication Jesus gives here, he doesn't say, today you'll be with me in heaven. And when he rose from the grave, he himself said, I haven't yet been to the Father. But he was somewhere with this criminal from the cross. They were together in some place. It wasn't heaven. Where was it? Well, the understanding would be that there is a world of the dead, where the souls, the spirits of the dead go to await judgment day. We see this kind of idea portrayed in the story that Jesus tells of the Lazarus and the rich man. That there, this place that is often referred to as Hades would be divided into two parts. One would be the paradise, which is also referred to as Abraham's bosom, that Jesus refers to here, where he and this man were going, paradise. The other would be torment. That's where that rich man in Luke 16 woke up. Remember that? He woke up in flames, tormented. And that there they will await the resurrection. Not straight to heaven, because John 20 and verse 17 tells us that Jesus had not yet ascended to His Father in heaven. Even though He had gone somewhere for those 3 days while His body was in the tomb. This also corrects the mistranslation and misinterpretation of Acts 2 and verses 27 and 31. Those say, because you will not leave my soul in hell in the King James Version, neither will suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And then verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. The Greek word there is not hell. It's not translated properly. And because of that, people for centuries have had this idea that when Jesus died, he went to hell. And then he busted out of there and broke the gates out and freed all the souls that were in hell and all sorts of imaginative things that people have come up with. That is not what the Bible teaches. When he died, his soul went to Hades, which is not the same as hell. Sometimes people equate Hades with hell, and there's confusion because of the Greek mythology and some other things as well, Roman mythology and all sorts of stuff. People get mixed up in there. But what the Bible actually teaches is that when we die, our souls will go to the Hadean realm and will either go to torment or paradise to await judgment day, to await the resurrection. Now, Jesus obviously didn't stay there until the final resurrection. He rose out of there and then went back to heaven. So he did it a little differently. But that is the indication that we have from the Scriptures. Not that he ever was in hell. The closest he came to hell was when he was hanging on the cross and the Father turned his back on him and forsook him for a period of time. This one phrase teaches us a lot. But we've learned this morning several things. We've learned what Jesus has to say about this that teaches us a lesson in values and what's truly important. We've learned about the power of Christ's blood to go both backwards and forwards. And we've also learned some about the nature of death and the dead and what happens to us, which that in and of itself is a whole series of studies, certainly. We'll look next time at the rest of these. So, you know, hang on to your outline or leave your outline there for next week. We'll come back and we'll finish discussing the thief on the cross a little further and Jesus' response to him. If you have not cried out to the Lord, if you have not come to Him to obey Him. Now obviously this thief on the cross couldn't be baptized. Baptism had not yet been instituted as the law of God. That didn't happen until the day of Pentecost with Peter. But what he could do was come to Jesus. And he did that. We today are given the command that we must believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We must also repent of our sins. Based on our belief, our faith in Him, that will lead us to repent of our sins, but that will also lead us to confess Him, not just one time with words, but in our everyday lives. We'll continue to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we've done that, and we've really are willing to put to death those old deeds and repent of our sins, then we can bury that old man in the watery grave of baptism and wash our sins away. And when we rise up, we can walk a new life, forgiven of our sin, and one of God's children, ready to gain that eternal life that will come after death. If you've not done that, if you've not turned your life to Him, if you've not come crying to Him, I can't take care of my sin problem myself, I need You to wash my sins away. Come to Him today to do that. If you are a Christian and you've done those steps, but perhaps you've fallen away from Him, perhaps you've turned and fallen into Satan's traps along the way, you've gotten sidetracked, you've forgotten the value of your spiritual life, your life after death, and you've focused on your life here on this earth. If you have a need to respond to Him at this time, please do so as we stand and as we sing.